The scripture reading will be Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. That's Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13.
When Jesus gave instructions unto the apostles in Acts, the first chapter, we see that they were to preach to those in Jerusalem, Judea, to those also who were in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel was to be preached unto all. I appreciate James leading us in the good song that we have just sung to emphasize in our thinking the things that we want to continue to think about in our study. I'm going to get this thing hooked up. It's tied around the podium. In our study this morning, as the gospel was to be preached, certainly it was to be preached to every creature, as Jesus gave the instructions in Mark's account of what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission. The preaching of the gospel to the Samaritans was a transition period. That the gospel would be preached then to every creature became evident. Understanding the gospel in Samaria to be preached, the preaching, as we read in Acts chapter 8 in verse 12, contained the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as the gospel was preached to the Samaritans, it becomes helpful, I think, in our study to identify who the Samaritans were. And in order to do that, we want to go back in our Old Testament study to the book of 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. In the reading of the text, we see that in 722 B.C., the fall of the northern kingdom occurred, and we find during that time that a king by the name of Hoshea led Israel, according to 2 Kings 17 in verse 9, to do those things that were not right against the Lord their God. In 2 Kings chapter 17 in verse 18, as a result of their evil doings, the Lord, it says, removed them out of his sight. In verse 6, the text has told us that by means of the Assyrians, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Syria, or unto Assyria. This point emphasizes that the northern kingdom had fallen. After the fall of Samaria, the king of Assyria began to mix the people. In chapter 17, in verse 24, it says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutta, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Jehovah. Therefore Jehovah sent lions among them and killed some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the law of the God of the land." In this context, we see something that becomes interesting, and that is the attitude that the Samaritans had toward varied gods. They didn't understand that there is one true and living God. And so consequently, they believe that the reason that they're being eaten of the lions is because, well, we just don't know the God of this land. And so the king of Assyria sent one of the priests from the captives back to educate them about the God of the land in which they lived. And reading beginning at verse 27, It says, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go there and dwell, and let them teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear God." Now it raises some questions, at least in my mind, regarding what this priest understood about God. Because this priest now is teaching them how that they should fear God. In verse 29 it says, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwell. And the men of Babylon and Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth and Negrol, and the men of Hamath and Ashemah, and the Abites made," and I'm not going to read or pronounce a number of those, that's enough. The point being at verse 32, says, "So they feared Jehovah and made unto them from among themselves priests and high priests who sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared Jehovah and served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." We're impressed with the writing of this writer regarding the reaction of these who have learned the law from this priest, aren't we? We're impressed. Certainly they're doing great things. Certainly they understand that there's one true and living God now, don't they? No, not hardly. For their response to what this priest has taught them becomes evident of what this priest has taught them. He has taught them that the one God is nothing more than one of multiple gods. He has taught them that through his own misunderstanding of the one true and living God that caused them to be taken captive in the first place. In verse 34 it says, "Unto this day they do after their former manner." What is it that this priest has changed? Well, nothing. In verse 34 he continues, "For they fear not Jehovah, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law, or after the commandment which Jehovah commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." What has changed? Well, nothing has changed. They still do not understand that there is one God. They worship God only as one of many gods. And if you'll drop down into verse 41 to conclude the thought, it says, "So these nations feared Jehovah and served their graven images, their children likewise, and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." These who live in the land of Samaria do not know God any better than they did. He's only one of multiple gods. And, of course, the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was not good. The Jews profess that there is one true and living God, but yet the very point being in this passage is this Jewish priest didn't understand the significance of that. The relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans began to separate readily. During the time of restoration, when the Jews have finally understood that their obligation is not to the multiple gods that caused them to be taken captive, but they have an obligation to one true and living God. They have repented and are being restored to the land. The law is being read to them. They weep and cry because of the sins that they realize they have committed in transgression against God. But as we come to the fourth chapter of one of the instances or one of the writings of the restoration period, we learn in the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra, beginning at verse 3, it says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and of the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, said unto them." Now unto who? It would be in this instance, if you'll notice the previous verses, unto the Samaritans, those who have offered their help in the rebuilding of the temple. "And they said, ye have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, and as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." The Samaritans are not welcomed in their efforts to rebuild the temple. In fact, they are told, "We will not accept your efforts in rebuilding the temple." And the embitterment between these two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, continues to widen. But as we come into the New Testament, we think of the Samaritans as perhaps the good Samaritan that Jesus described in Luke the 10th chapter. And it's worthy of our note just here to see that not all of the Samaritans worshipped God as one of multiple gods, but some of them began to understand some things. And some of them are referred to as in this text as a good man. In chapter 10 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 30, It says, Jesus made answer and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. And in like manner a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, was moved with compassion, and came to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings, and gave them to the host, and said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come back again, I will repay thee. Which of these 3 thinkest thou proved neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. The good Samaritan. Here is one who understood a responsibility to his fellow man, unlike the Levite and the priest who went by on the other side. There's another Samaritan in the Bible that's described, much like this one, as a good Samaritan. In Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke, the 17th chapter. Jesus has performed a miracle, healing 10 men of their leprosy. But we notice in Luke chapter 17, in verse 16, Luke 17, verse 16, well, 15 beginning, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell upon his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Interestingly enough, it seems noteworthy for the inspired writer to tell us who this man was. Here is a man who is thankful for the good things that Jesus has done for him, and he is identified as being a Samaritan. As we think just a little further, Jesus was called a Samaritan, not in such a good light. In John the 8th chapter and in verse 48, John chapter 8 verse 48, as Jesus has rebuked these of being of their father the devil, they say, you have a demon, thou art a Samaritan, verse 48. No, Jesus did not have a demon, and no, Jesus was not a Samaritan. But what this passage helps us to see is the light in which the Samaritans were held by those who were Jews. The Jews say to Jesus, because you have rebuked us, you must not be a part of us. You must be a Samaritan. And then we read in John the 4th chapter yet of another Samaritan. In John chapter 4, we read of a Samaritan woman to whom Jesus was speaking at Jacob's well. We're going to have much to say about her. But as we notice this Samaritan woman, she learned some things about Jesus. In John chapter 4, if you'll notice beginning at verse 26, or verse 16 it is, Jesus said unto her, go and call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou saidest well, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. This hast thou said truly. Now, as you might be speaking to this woman, how would you talk with her? You might say to this woman, woman, you're a sorry piece of flesh, because look at what you're doing. Look at the way that you're living. You're a fornicator, an adulterer. You're living with a man, not your husband. But no, Jesus didn't amplify those things. Jesus expressed kindness to her, but yet he rebuked her of the sin that she was committing. This woman evidently saw that because she perceived that Jesus was a prophet, that he knew some things about her that she had not told him. But yet in responding to Jesus, she perceived that he's kind. She also learned that Jesus was a breaker of barriers. If you'll see in the 7th verse of this chapter, there cometh a woman of Samaria that draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore saith unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This woman understood that. But yet Jesus was seeking to break the barrier between Jews and Samaritans by even speaking to this woman. He did have somewhat to say to her, and he introduced to her living water. In verses 10 through verse 15, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drink thereof himself and his sons and his cattle. Now notice in this context, Jesus is talking to this woman about something she's never heard of before. Living water. Jesus answered and said unto her, verse 13, everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come all this way hither to draw. This woman doesn't understand what Jesus has said to her. But Jesus is speaking to her about living water, from which if she would drink, she would never thirst again. Certainly she desires that because of the difficulty in coming to the place of water, coming to Jacob's well and having to carry water back, and then having to do that tomorrow, and then the next day, and the next day. How easy it would be for Jesus to provide for her water from which if she would drink, she would never thirst again. But Jesus was not talking with her about the kind of water that she was familiar with. Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman about certainly more important things. We also notice in this context that in the verses we read, verses 16 through 19, he knew what was in the heart of this woman. He knew the kind of life that she lived. He knew the judgments that she had exercised and the poor judgments that they were. He knew those things without her having revealed them unto him. But also he introduces to her elements of the right kind of worship. In verses 21 through verses 24, Jesus said to this woman, Believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In our class on Wednesday night, we were discussing the Samaritans, and we noted that the Samaritans in this passage did not know God because they had never known God. From the beginning of the existence of the Samaritans, their perception of God was one of multiple gods. This woman, though there was a mountain upon which there was a temple, on Mount Gerizim, the temple had been built by the Samaritans in honor of God. But he said, You do not know God. But he declares unto her regarding proper worship, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There is a proper form of worship that will be accepted, and what you're doing is not acceptable. Well, what else do we learn about this woman? We learn that this woman, having heard these things from Jesus, enters again into the city. And she tells those in the city, Come and see. Come and find out what I have learned. And read, if you will, at verse 39. Verse 39 beginning, And from that city many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all things that ever I did. Many of the Samaritans came and believed, not simply because of the testimony of this woman. Verse 40, it says, So when the Samaritans came unto him, they besought him to abide with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy speaking, for we have heard for ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritans believed because this woman said, Come and see the things that I have seen. Come and hear the things that I have heard. And so they did. And many of the Samaritans believed. One of the things that I like to study about this occasion of Jesus speaking with this Samaritan woman, and one of the things that we can take home with us this morning from the observations of this text from John chapter 4, is Jesus knew how to deal with prejudice. This woman has said in John chapter 4 verse 9 that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Her question was, Why are you even talking to me? Can you think of a more prejudicial statement to make than to say, We don't have anything to discuss with each other because of who you are and who I am? Well, further in the text, it says, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? Did Jesus respond to her question? Does he answer her? Well, look at the text and then decide. As you look at the text, Jesus did not respond to that kind of question. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? And then when Jesus offered unto her living water, notice the response of this woman. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and to drink thereof, or drink thereof himself and his sons and his cattle? Are you making the boast that you're greater than Jacob? How does Jesus respond to that question? Well, if you'll notice the text, he said nothing. As we used to say in Kentucky, nary a word. Not one thing did he say about the prejudicial statements and questions that this woman has asked. But what did Jesus do? Jesus, rather than to respond to her prejudicial statements and questions, created within her a craving for what he had to offer. He spoke to her about living water. And even without explaining all the details about living water, the woman is prompted to express an interest in it. Give me what you offer. Now, what did this woman understand? Very little. But what we do see is that Jesus took her where she was and he taught her then greater things. What did he teach her? He taught her about proper worship in verses 21 through verse 24. He taught her who he really was, not just one Jew among many Jews. But if you'll read in the text in John chapter 4, verse 25 says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Now think on that for just a moment. Where did this conversation begin? Jesus asked for a drink of water. And what has he taught her? He has taught her about living water. He has taught her about proper worship. He has taught her about the identity of the Christ. All beginning with a simple question. I'd like a drink of water. Now, as we examine that context, we see the effectiveness of Jesus as a teacher in this context to this woman who is a Samaritan woman. But we've identified that Acts chapter 8 becomes a passage of transition. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is speaking to a multitude of Jews, those devout Jews who have gathered from every nation under heaven, in order that they might be on that day in the city of Jerusalem to observe this Jewish feast of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 8, if you'll notice beginning at verse 1, Acts chapter 8 verse 1, it tells us that Saul was consenting unto his death. That's just a lead into the chapter from the previous chapter following the execution of Stephen by means of stoning. It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In verse 4 it continues, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." What prompted the gospel to be preached outside the city of Jerusalem? It was persecution, wasn't it? Persecution. Now you might think that the Samaritans were unlikely prospects because of the prejudice that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. But now we see the gospel being carried by Philip unto the Samaritans. Conflict and triumph in a city where we might think that the gospel would not be well received. Philip went, and the text tells us that he preached unto them the Christ, verse 5. And when he preached unto them the Christ, verse 6 tells us, "And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip, when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For from many of those that had unclean spirits, they came out with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city." We find that out of persecution in the city of Jerusalem, the gospel is carried unto those who are among the Samaritans. And the people listen. They give heed to the things that are spoken. Persecution is one thing that some have said, and I believe is true, that is often lacking among the people of God today. Because during first century times, when people were persecuted, they carried the message beyond where they were. In verse 4 of this text, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." I like to ask the question that under intense persecution, would we preach the gospel like they did? Well, sometimes we like to think that we would. Under intense persecution, yes, we would do what they did. But now the problem is, if we're not doing it now, what makes us think that we would if persecution was severe? You see the point. Those in Jerusalem were scattered abroad, and wherever they went, the gospel went too. Well, Philip and the Samaritans, he performed miracles among the Samaritans, persuading them that the word that he preached was, in fact, the truth. We see that these miracles served their purpose in the conversion of these Samaritans, and that it helped them to understand that the words spoken were true. If you would open your Bible to the book of Hebrews and notice in the second chapter, the Hebrew writer specifies for us the purpose of the performance of miracles. In verse 2 beginning, it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which having at the first been spoken unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." What was the purpose of miracles? The purpose of miracles was to confirm that the word spoken was the truth. It wasn't to entertain them. It wasn't simply to amaze them. But it was to persuade them that the evangelist Philip was bringing to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you'll read further in this text, in verse 13 it tells us that Simon also himself believed. Being baptized, he continued with Philip, beholding signs and great miracles wrought. He was amazed. Who better to document the authority of this man, Philip, who was preaching to them, than Simon? Simon knew of all people that the things that Philip did were in fact the genuine article. He knew what it was to practice the magical arts. He knew what it was to deceive. He knew what it was to give out that he was some great one and to cause these people to think that he was some great God. But now he understands that Jesus is the Christ, because this man who can perform real miracles has proclaimed the message of Christ unto him. Now the miracles have served their purposes in the city of Samaria. But we also see the power of the gospel. These Samaritans who have been so impressed with what Simon has done are now impressed with the message of the gospel. It broke the power of Simon over the Samaritans. They're listening now to Philip. We also see that the gospel is powerful enough to bring even Simon out of the practice of his sorcery. And Paul had declared in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is within the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Paul affirms the power of the gospel to bring men out of the practices of idolatry, to bring men out of the power of sin, to save anyone who would believe and render obedience to the gospel of Christ. What does it mean to preach Christ? We find that in this same chapter, Acts chapter 8, down toward the end of the chapter, Philip continues to preach, but not in Samaria. We find that he is in the desert place called Gaza. And as Philip is now preaching to Gaza, he does not have a large audience like he did among the Samaritans. He's preaching to one man. He's preaching to a man that we sometimes identify as the Ethiopian eunuch. But in this part of the chapter, we learn some things about what Philip did in Samaria. If you'll drop down in the text to verse 34 of this passage, it tells us that the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. What was Philip preaching down in Samaria? Well, we noticed in verse 5 that he was proclaiming unto them the Christ. But what does it mean to proclaim Christ? What does it mean to preach Jesus? I want to suggest to you that it means to preach Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In Acts the 9th chapter and in verse 20, Acts the 9th chapter, verse 20, it tells us that in Damascus, Paul straightway in the synagogues proclaimed Jesus, that He is the Son of God. What does it mean to preach Jesus? It means to preach His claims, that He is in fact the Son of God. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, where we see a number of times throughout that gospel Jesus making the claim that He is the Son of God. We're going to only look at one for sake of time. But if you'll turn to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, and read with me beginning at verse 56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now the context of this passage is impressive, because Jesus claimed, I am. These understood. They understood the expression. They understood the expression to come from the Old Testament text of Exodus, where Jesus, or where God had appeared in the burning bush unto Moses. And when Moses had raised the question, Who shall I say has sent me? God said, You tell them, I am that I am. Now these Jews weren't ignorant of that. And they understood what Jesus said. How do we know that? Verse 59 tells us that they took up stones, therefore, to cast at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they want to take up stones and cast at Jesus if they didn't understand what he said? His claim was, I am God. That's what he said. And they want to kill him for it. There are other instances in the Gospel of John where the same thing occurs. But if you're going to preach Christ, you're going to preach His claims that He is God. You're also going to preach the Gospel of Christ. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 23 of this text. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. It says, But we preach Christ crucified. Unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Jews or unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What does it mean to preach Christ? It means to preach Christ and Him crucified. In chapter 2 of this same text, in verse 2, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Friend, what did Paul preach among the Corinthians? He preached Christ. But what did he preach when he preached Christ? He preached Christ and Him crucified. In the last, or next to the last chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, verse 1, the writer says, Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When Paul preached Christ among the Corinthians, friend, what did he preach? He preached Christ and Him crucified. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that is found in Him. What did he preach? Well, again, in Acts chapter 8, among the Samaritans, when Philip preached Christ, he preached good news about Christ, but he preached good news about the kingdom of Christ. To preach about the kingdom of Christ is to preach about the kingship of Christ. Good news about His kingdom. In Acts chapter 28, as Paul is embarking upon his Roman imprisonment, Acts chapter 28, reading beginning at verse 31, it says that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding. Paul preached the kingdom. To preach the kingdom is to preach about the king. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, to preach about the kingdom is to preach about the church. Jesus said, Upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee, that is, unto Peter and the other apostles, as we see in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the keys of the kingdom. Well, what does it mean to preach the kingdom? It means to preach about the church. You can't preach about the kingdom without preaching about the church. There are some who attempt to do so and talk about the kingdom in some kind of a far distant future, as if it's going to be at the second coming of Christ. But to preach about the kingdom is to preach about the Christ and His church. And to preach about the kingdom and to preach Christ is to preach about the name of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. I love to hear those pages turning. Philippians 2, verse 9. He says, Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This text affirms that there's something to a name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, we learn that whatever we do in word or deed must be done in the name of Jesus the Christ. 2 John 9, the text tells us, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The authority of Christ is essential. What was it that Philip preached among the Samaritans? He preached the kingdom. He preached the church. He preached the gospel. He preached the name. He preached the sonship. And so did Philip when he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, as he began from this scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, what else does it mean to preach Christ? As we turn again to Acts, the 8th chapter, and read concerning this Ethiopian eunuch, it tells us that as he preached Christ, or preached Jesus unto him, he came to a certain water and said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" How did the eunuch learn anything about being baptized? Well, Philip was preaching Jesus unto him. As he preached Jesus unto him, had he preached something about being baptized? You can't preach Christ without it. You preach Christ, you're going to preach about the King. You're going to preach about the kingdom. You're going to preach about the church, and you're going to preach something about how to get into that. You're going to preach being baptized. And friend, you can't do that unless you begin with the Scriptures. Look, if you will, at the text once more. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture," this man was reading from Isaiah chapter 53 that was read in our hearing just a few moments ago. He didn't understand the things that he read, and he asked Philip to explain them unto him. But Philip began from the very text from which he was reading. He began with the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul told Timothy to give heed to reading. What do you suppose he was to give heed to reading to? What do you suppose he was to give heed to reading? The Scriptures. You read the Scriptures. I think sometimes we read a lot of books about the Scriptures. We have a lot of material. But how much time do we spend reading from the text? Sometimes we think that the text just can't be understood. So we need all of the books that we can gather to help us to understand the text. And thus we don't spend enough time reading from the text. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in the 3rd chapter and in the 3rd verse, identified that the things that he received, he wrote them down, whereby when you read them you can perceive his understanding in the mystery of Christ. Can you read it and understand it? Verses 3 and 4. The text says that you can. Now it may take study, it may be difficult, but you can read it and you can understand it. And how do we know that? Paul said that we can. In Acts the 17th chapter, we learn that the Apostle Paul came into the city and he entered into the synagogues. And what did he do? He opened and alleged from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Where did he begin? He began with the Scriptures. Also something we learn in Acts the 8th chapter, we learn that Philip began where the learner was. This learner in Acts chapter 8 was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. It wasn't necessary for Philip to say, "Well, you just fold that up and we'll start over here." He began where he was and preached unto him Jesus. Is it interesting to you when this question is asked that we find different answers in the Scriptures? What must I do to be saved? Different answers, but yet the same question. The answer to the jailer was that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. But those in Acts chapter 2 were told to repent of their sins. Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Why different answers to the very same question? Well, each of these individuals were at a different place. The answers were different because the jailer was, in fact, an unbeliever. Those in Acts chapter 2 had been commanded at verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." They believed that so, and that's what prompted the question, "What shall we do?" And Saul of Tarsus, he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, no doubt in his mind that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ. Saul spent 3 days in the city of Damascus and did neither eat nor drink. No doubt that Saul not only believes that Jesus is the Christ, but he has turned from his sin. What is it that Saul needs to do? Ananias asked the question, "Why tarriest thou?" You know, there may be some present this morning who are believers, who have repented of sin, but yet need to be asked the question, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." You see, there are some who are not far from the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus identified some whose heart is far from me. Well, those whose heart is far from me have a great deal more to do, don't they? But the man who is nigh, maybe there's just a little bit more that he needs to do in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to preach Christ? Very quickly, we'll just go through these points. One must open his mouth. Philip, when he approached this man, this Ethiopian man, he opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. I thought it very interesting, and I have passages in the outline and you see them on the board. How many times, and this is just a sampling of them, in order to preach the gospel, speakers opened their mouth. Now that's a surprise, isn't it? They opened their mouth and they preached. One cannot preach without opening his mouth. One cannot tell someone else about the gospel without opening his mouth. Peter, when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, sometimes we start that verse by saying, "Of a truth I perceive," but it doesn't start there. It tells us that Peter opened his mouth. He opened his mouth, and he had some things to say. The Apostle Paul called upon the Ephesians to pray for him, that he might open his mouth with boldness. Open his mouth. Speak with boldness. One cannot preach the gospel without doing that. You've been patient to our study this morning. Maybe I've said something that would motivate those of you who are not Christians to obey the gospel. It's our desire to help you to become a Christian, that you might enjoy the blessings that are offered in Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? We ask that question frequently, don't we? Would your faith then prompt you to repent of your sin? Would you then confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ in order that the forgiveness of sins might be yours to enjoy? Maybe you've done that, but you've not continued faithfully as you know you should. We sometimes make the statement, in fact frequently, nobody knows that better than you do. What we want to do in our study this morning toward the conclusion of it is to prompt you to be tender in conscience. Whether it be your initial obedience to the gospel or correcting things that are wrong, to be tender in conscience, that the Word of God would appeal to you and prick your heart, that you might correct your life and make it right. Our desire is to be able to help you to do that in any way that we can. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
God. want to say it's good to see each and every one of you here this morning, and we hope that you will all return tonight at 5 o'clock for an